because I'm concerned that chocolate cake won't make it till our reunion, I can take that off your hands today. Thank you, Joel. Now is no time to panic. These six words make headline after headline. All sectors of life embrace them, from the stock market to the automobile industry to business management. All cry out, now is no time for panic. It's also true of hotels and hospitality, the crude oil market, even the roster of the Tennessee Titans. They say, do not panic. All announced, now is no time to panic. The crisis will pass. Well, this morning, we will meet a man sent to do just that. He intends to create panic, to plant a crisis. He is a dark soul. He's a menace, a tormentor. The man is a deceiver. He breeds fear and anxious thought. It's the same poison Satan brews, even the voices of our own minds. Well, this morning, we will silence five deceptions of a crisis. Rather than panic, we will trust God. Open up your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 36. In Isaiah 36, we find a historical hinge of Isaiah. Many have identified chapters 36 through 39 as different, which indeed they are. They're different from the rest of Isaiah's prophecies throughout the book. They take us to a time where we meet King Hezekiah. These chapters are historical narrative, taking us to the reign of one of God's kings. We'll read the first three verses of Isaiah 36 to set the scene. Chapter 36, verse 1. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to meet him. Well, we just landed in 701 BC. And as you've seen, this is the reign of King Hezekiah. In a long list of kings, he's one of the best. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 6, for he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. King Hezekiah was a good king. He brought about a number of reforms into the nation. He brought about religious reforms. King Hezekiah was different. He listened to the prophets. He heeded the word of God. He restored temple service. He hosted a massive Passover party, reinstituting the Passover celebration. He destroyed idols. He destroyed pagan altars. Included in that destruction was the bronze serpent Moses made, if you think back to earlier in the Old Testament. Moses fashioned a serpent from bronze. If the people looked upon this artifact, they were healed from their snake bites. Well, apparently they've held on to this, idolizing it, calling it Nehushtan, making it a false object of worship. Well, this reform can be viewed in really two different ways. Positively, we praise God that God's people returned to worship. But negatively, we see just how far they've fallen, that Hezekiah would have to go to these extents for reform. Well, we've also identified Assyria in our text this morning. Assyria is a world leader of the time. It seems as though the shifting powers of wind blew behind the back of King Sennacherib. Verse 1 reveals he's already conquered much of Judah. He records it this way, quote, "I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them." Our text names a few of those cities. We're introduced to Lachish, just 30 miles down the road from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital city. It was the home of King Hezekiah and many important government agencies. It was also the house of the temple. When Lachish, Sennacherib reclines, he dispatches Rabshakeh to Jerusalem with a large army in tow. Now, the Rabshakeh of verse 2 is not a man's name. It is a title. In my Bible, it's capitalized, like we might do with a title such as admiral or president. 2 Kings chapter 18 records the same account as Isaiah 36. And there we see three Assyrian officials dispatched by the king to Hezekiah. He sent a commander-in-chief. He sent a chief officer, and he sent the Rabshakeh, or the chief cupbearer. Most of our text this morning is from his point of view, and it isn't pretty. You see, this Rabshakeh, this individual, is a dark combination of both persuasion and intimidation. He's a murky mix of both truth and lie. A swamp meant to both deceive and sway God's people. He's the right-hand man of a pagan king. A king bent on conquest, destruction. He's going to do anything to win people to his side. By win, I mean scare. And in our text today, we'll see insult and ignorance. We'll see irreverence. We'll see that there is nothing this man holds back to win the day. So as we begin, on one side we have Sennacherib's three delegates. On the other side we have King Hezekiah's three officers. And they all stand in the exact same place as Hezekiah's father. Back in Isaiah chapter 7, King Ahaz stood where these men stand. Isaiah told Ahaz that he would not fall to his enemy. Ahaz did not believe him. He questioned God's word. He disbelieved the prophet's word. And now, we are back in the same location, with the same prophet, with the same test. How will Hezekiah fare? How will God's people respond? Keep in mind, this is an extraordinarily tense time in Judah's history. This is a scary time. Sleepless nights, anxious days. This is a crisis. And the deceptions begin. In verses 4 through 7, the first deception, you are alone. Rabshakeh will assault God's people with a number of deceptions. He begins with this one, you are alone. And then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now in whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'?" Rabshakeh says they're alone for two reasons. Men are weak, and God is done. Hezekiah negotiated help from Egypt. It is true. He sought out an alliance with a foreign nation when invaders came. This is similar to what happens in wars in the modern day. I think back to World War II when the Axis war machine began running. The Allies banded together. So with Assyria rolling into the region, Judah allies herself with Egypt. Well, God rebuked this. Here, we might say, God agrees with the Rabshakeh. Back in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 to 2, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." God did not approve of this alliance. In Isaiah 28:15, the alliance is comparable to a covenant with death. And for the people of Judah, this stinks. Already Isaiah has come to them and said, "Listen, this is not a good alliance. This is not the way you want to go. You cannot rely on Egypt." Now, she has to hear that from her enemies. It's the same message Isaiah preached coming from the mouth of a pagan. "Egypt is no support," he says. "It's like leaning upon a broken reed. It won't help you walk, and it will injure you if you use it." Well, so far this has been truth, but now comes the lie. Rabshakeh says that God is done with you. He's anticipated their thinking. He's probably done this before. "People will fail me, but God never forsakes me." That's the way God's people think. And Rabshakeh says, "You're wrong. God is gone. He will not help you. He will not deliver you. He is finished with you." Hezekiah removed all the high places where people worshiped. And he did this as part of his religious reforms. You see, God's will was that God's people worshiped him in Jerusalem, that they came to the temple. Not that they constructed altars or idolatrous monuments on high places and hills. So Hezekiah enforced that. And he broke them down. He wiped them out. People were supposed to come to Jerusalem. And this reform that he instituted, it actually riled a number of people who lived in the rural regions, far and away from Jerusalem. It was so much easier for them just to go to that local shrine to worship God. And what Rabshakeh does here is he plays on their sympathies. Hezekiah has torn down your places of worship. And when he did that, your God has left you. There's no place to worship. There's no God present to worship. It's his first deception. You are alone. You have no help on earth. You have no help in heaven. But here's the truth of the matter. Help from people comes and it goes. And there are times in our lives where we do indeed find ourselves alone. People may not always be relied upon. But that is not true when it comes to God. Because God never does leave us. And God never does forsake us. In fact, God is always present. His argument, as he begins this argument, is based upon false religion. The truth is that God never accepted these high places and the worship that came from them. He's not alienated when Hezekiah cut them down. In fact, God drew closer. What's the lesson here? Don't invent religion. And then don't believe that God abandoned you when you fail to do it. What do some people say? Well, God accepts me if I'm perfect. God only accepts me if I'm perfect. Well, that is false. That's a false way of approaching God or viewing God. God loves only the sinless. That is also false. I'm too much of a problem for God. That is false. These are all high places. They should not be built to begin with. When we fail to worship God in these places, God does not reject us. When we tear them down, God remains. God draws closer, unclouded by the wrong thinking, undimmed by false worship. God is always present with us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's a second deception in our text this morning. Rabshakeh continues in verse 8. Here he approaches in a different way. God is against you. God is against you. Now therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders upon them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Well, the Rabshakeh now mocks Judah, and he claims to have God's blessing. He invites Judah, come, make a bargain with me. You set down your money. I will set down my money. We'll wager and see who wins. I will give you 2,000 horses. All you need to do is set riders upon them. Oh, wait. You don't have 2,000 riders to set upon them. You're weak and unable to wage warfare. If you could, you could not defeat the lowest ranking soldier in my army. That's verse 9. So he mocks Judah. If I gave you a submarine, you'd install a screen door. You're no army. You're worthless. Now remember, as he delivers this diatribe, not only are there three officials sent by Hezekiah standing before him, but behind them are the walls of Jerusalem, lined by soldiers, Hezekiah's army. And they're able to overhear this entire conversation taking place. The Rabshakeh knows that. He makes a claim then in verse 10. have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. This is practically believable, isn't it? Assyria has already swallowed up 46 cities in the area. Their army seems to go wherever it wishes. They have power. They have wealth. They have a vast empire. God is on their side, right? Wrong. God is not on the side of the most powerful or the most successful or the most wealthy or the smartest or the fastest or the prettiest. Truth be told, God is not for the most successful. Later in Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 2, God says it this way. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. God is on his side. God is on her side. Verse 10 is another stew of both truth and lie. Because on one hand, yes, God did approve. God did approve of Assyria invading Judah. In fact, Isaiah has been waving this flare for years. He describes this invasion like a flood, Isaiah 8. The Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise up over its channels and over all its banks. It's the picture of this vast war machine flooding over the people of Israel. Isaiah chapter 10, God delivers divine discipline. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury. To capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. And we know that in this God is sovereign. Proverbs chapter 21 verse 1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Well, that's also true for the depraved heart of Sennacherib. The king of Assyria is like water in the hands of the Lord. So yes, God did approve of the invasion. In one sense, that is correct. But no, God did not speak to Rabshakeh. Whenever someone says, the Lord said, or God spoke to me, we approach that with caution. God spoke in his word. And in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 7, we learn that Assyria is quite clueless as to her role and what God is doing here. Assyria did not come to destroy, but to discipline. Isaiah regularly abounds with promises of deliverance and renewal and blessing. God's will is not her destruction, it's her restoration. God uses Assyria for this, but according to his good purpose. So to say that God is against me, well, that is not true. The truth is that even in a crisis, even when God disciplines, God is for us. Later, Isaiah will write in chapter 50, verse 9, the Lord helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Is it other people? Is it circumstances? Does it appear as though God is against me? Is it me? Are there lies running through my mind that instruct me wrongly? God is against you.
Believer, God is for you. God is never against you. Not in sunshine and not in rain and not in calm and not in crisis. God is for you. For those in Christ, God is for you. Well, the Rabshakeh now changes gears. And as he does so, he unveils a new deception. In verses 11 through 15, he says, God does not deliver. God doesn't deliver. Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master? And to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, hear the words of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given in to the hands of the king of Assyria. Well, Rabshakeh now shows his hand. He's not here to negotiate. He's here to conquer. Hezekiah's officials request Aramaic. This is the common diplomatic language of the day. It's how diplomacy and negotiation take place. And they say, speak to us in Aramaic. What they want to do is guard the morale of their fellow Jews, these soldiers on the walls overhearing the conversation. They want to avoid a panic. But this is precisely what the Rabshakeh wants. He says, I'm not here to speak to you only. I want them to hear what's going on. They're the ones who will also run out of food and out of water. If I bring my army here and surround you and cut you off, they too will starve. More than that, let the people do my work. Let them grow demoralized. Let them go back to their army, to their families. Let the city collapse from within. God will not deliver you. This is a psychological type of warfare. This is one level through which conflicts are fought. Back in the Vietnam conflict, there was a woman named Hanoi Hannah, and she would deliver radio broadcasts to the GIs behind American lines. The point was to undermine their morale, to discourage them from fighting, to send messages, to undo them. And that's the aim here. That's what the Rabshakeh is now up to. Hezekiah's army is listening. They're stationed on the wall, right behind the conversation. So he attacks their leader and he attacks their God. What does he say? Hezekiah is a liar. He deceives you. He will not deliver you. Now, to my knowledge, I have not found anywhere in the Bible where Hezekiah promises deliverance. In fact, I found quite the contrary. He seems to point to God as the deliverer. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, he says that the one with us is greater. With us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. I mean, let's be honest. Hezekiah is not delivering them from anything. Isaiah has been saying this, at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be afraid, and there are 46 clouds of smoke rising from the horizon to prove just that. This army of men, led by a man, will not defeat Assyria. They need a greater deliverer. Some commentators believe it's at this point that the Rabshakeh now overplays his hand because he now attacks their God. He's saying that God is a liar. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you to trust in the Lord. He's not going to deliver. He's no promise keeper. Deception is such a strategic genius. It's a slippery thing. At times it feels as though we've closed one door to it, yet only to find it coming through another door. And here it questions the veracity of God himself. But God does deliver according to his will and in his time. And we must trust him. That's the great question of Isaiah 36. Do we trust in God to deliver? The Hebrew word for trust appears 6 times in this chapter. The word for deliver, 7 times. Have you trusted God to deliver? I'm speaking not only temporally in the world in which we live now, perhaps in the crises in which we find ourselves, but I'm speaking eternally. Have you trusted God to deliver? Because each of us is born with a severe crisis. It's called sin. And this crisis separates us. Sin separates us from God. Sin condemns us to hell. But God will deliver us. If we believe that his Son, Jesus the Christ, died and rose again, God delivers us. He delivers us not unto hell, but unto heaven. And in this crisis in which we live, indeed in all the crises in this world, God can deliver. These crises, by definition, they necessitate deliverance. And deception wants to tell us that God can't deliver, or God won't deliver. But God says, trust me. Trust me. The Rabshakeh continues his deceptions. He now offers reward. If Judah trusts in him, he will deliver. It's our 4th deception this morning in verses 16 and 17. Shortcuts bring reward. It's a powerful deception. Shortcuts bring reward. He goes on, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me. And come out to me, and each eat of his own vine, and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of new wine and grain, a land of bread and vineyards. This Rabshakeh is quite a painter, isn't he? Here he's painted this picture of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, delivering. It is he who delivers, not God. It is he who provides comforts and blessings and peace. It's quite a picture. And those listening, those overhearing this conversation, they knew well the outcome. Because if they fall to the king of Assyria, if they suffer defeat at the hands of the Assyrian army, most likely they will be put to death. The Assyrians were some of the most brutal military forces in history. It's possible their homes would be destroyed, indeed that their families would be killed. We know that Assyria deported those foes they defeated. They deported people for various reasons, taking them into their own land. That would be coming as well. But in verse 17, the Rab Sheikh likes to discuss the sunny side. You can keep your lives, and you can keep your families. In fact, you can move to a new land, abundantly supplied. And truly, this shortcut is sweetened compared to eating their own dung and drinking their own urine. How tempting it must have been. This deception is that a shortcut brings reward. If only the soldiers lay down their weapons. If only they come down from the wall, there can be blessing, and there can be comfort, and there can be peace. Carry on with life like it's always been. But God's word calls for an active trust. It is not the trust of some mental assent that says, oh, I believe God. Yes, I believe upon God. It is a trust. It is a faith that has legs. And by that, I mean it is an active trust, a faith that is working in the test, a faith that is active in the crisis. That is what God calls his people to. And God's word through Isaiah was to stick it out. It would have been sin for them to give up and to give in. That is not faith. That is not an act of trust. We can illustrate that earlier, looking back in our text where God even rebuked them for allying with Egypt. That was not trust. God said, don't even trust in another nation. Trust in me alone. God is intimately concerned with the process, not simply the outcome, but the process of our trial. You and I often think about the outcome, about getting through it, about it being behind us, about it being done. For as valuable as that is, God also thinks about the process to get there. And this is because there is more to life than our comforts and our happiness. In the eyes of God is our character and our holiness. God is concerned about the process of the crisis, not just the outcome. The Rab Sheikh does not realize this. He's simply trying to deceive to bring about an evil end. And he does this with one more, a fifth and final deception this morning. In verses 18 through 20, the situation is hopeless. The situation is hopeless. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And where have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? The Rab Sheikh supposes that the Lord God is like all other gods. And since they all failed, there can be no hope for Judah. At this time, in this time in history, the measure of God's power was seen in success. For example, a powerful nation was thought to have a powerful God. And what the Rabshakeh does is he flips that argument around and uses it against God's people. Because so many lands fell to Assyria, that means that Assyria's God must be powerful. Because so many lands have fallen to Assyria, it means their gods are powerless. Now, with the Assyrian army practically on the doorstep of Jerusalem, surely Jerusalem's God is powerless. What's interesting about Isaiah 36 is that we see really nothing of the Assyrian gods discussed. Remember, most of this is dialogue, is coming from the mouth of the Rabshakeh, and he hardly talks about Assyrian gods, if at all. Instead, he puts Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, at the top of it all, as though it's Sennacherib who is the God. And by the time we get done with this chapter, it's really Sennacherib pitted against the Lord God, the God of Israel. And the Rabshakeh wagers that their fate's going to be the same. Hamath, Arpad, Sepharvaim, when Sennacherib defeated them, he defeated their gods. The same will be true for you, Judah. Your situation is hopeless. But oh, how little he knows of hope. Because the Lord God is not like other gods. In Isaiah 46, verse 9, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I wonder what God would say on that day. If his voice thundered at this meeting that took place, Rabshakeh, you stand here before my people and my city because I placed you here. Isaiah spoke forth my word. It happens according to my good pleasure. Hezekiah affirmed my deliverance. You will see things which have not been done. And you men on the walls, my soldiers, my people, do you trust me to deliver you in crisis? But they were silent and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. It is silence and it is grieving, but they were not deceived. They did not buy the deceptions. Because God's people knew that they're not alone, that God is not against them, that there will be no shortcuts, that there is hope, that God delivers. These voices of deception, they did not heed. So I want to ask you this morning, when crisis strikes, to whom do you listen? In most cases, this will be multiple choice. Maybe it's a voice of deception. Maybe it's a feeling of desertion, a temptation to despair. It's a God who delivers. You see, the truth is that God keeps his promises. He is a good God who loves his people, who delivers his people. And because we live by faith, we trust in God to deliver according to his word and in his time. There are many questions. There are many answers to the question of panic. And for the Christian, never is one of them. Let's pray. Father, it's because of who you are. It's not because of anything within us, but it's because of who you are that we may be delivered. It's because of who you are that we do not need to fear or grow anxious. It's because of who you are that we have hope. And Father, it's because of who you are that in the crisis, when tempted by panic, we can answer, no, we will not be afraid. I pray for your people today. And whenever a crisis or panic we find ourselves, that you would give us peace, that you would give us comfort, that you would give us deliverance. It's in the matchless name of Jesus we pray. Amen.